Revelation chapter 19. We'll get through quite a hefty portion this week, I think, and we're getting down to the end of our study, which for me has just been an exciting one. I've enjoyed working through the book, and I hope it's not been as arcane as sometimes the book of Revelation can be presented. See if I've got this right. One second. During the Second World War, radio broadcaster Paul Harvey, I'm dating myself here. Some of you have no idea who this individual is. Others here say, yes, I grew up with him. With his unmistakable voice and cadence, he began including a segment in his daily broadcast called The Rest of the Story. Each installment centered around some culturally familiar event or fact or person. And by time he was done, he would supply some unknown information or perhaps surprising information that gave the listener an entirely new perspective on the person or the event that had been discussed. An example, Al was utterly useless. I'm glad Al isn't here this week. That's a different Al. Okay. Al was utterly useless, and at one point he wrote a letter to his sister saying that I'm nothing but a burden on my family, really. It would have been better if I had never been born. He wrote that when he was 22, and at that age he had pretty much hit rock bottom. His parents, who had been supporting him all along, had become impoverished, and they could no longer give him money, and he couldn't get a job anywhere. At least it didn't seem like it. Al was a bit of a misfit. At 15, he had been thrown out of high school. With no diploma, he decided he would try to get into technical school. However, he flunked the entrance exam, so he couldn't enter there. So he decided he needed to go back to high school and get his diploma in order to get into technical school. His original school refused to let him re-enter. So he found a different high school that finally let him in. After graduating high school, he did go back to the technical school, took the exam again, and was able to get in. But after graduating, he had such a record of chronically cutting classes and barely passing his tests and disrespecting his teachers. This could have been my biography. No one wanted to hire him. Finally, in exasperation, he went to a school chum of his, a kid he actually used to copy off of his test papers. He went back to this friend of his whose dad had some connections in the government, and his dad got him an interview with a man by the name of Fred Haller. And Fred Haller worked at the Federal Patent Office. They needed a guy at the patent office to look over new submissions to see if they had any merit at all. And so in the interview, when Fred asked Al, do you have any experience with patents? He said, no, none. I have no experience at all. But Fred took some pity on this kid, thought he had some potential, but thought he was a failure, simply needed somebody to give him a bit of a start, some sort of self-confidence. So he gave him a probationary job as a technical expert third class. Al did pretty good at that job, and the boost helped him a lot, and thus began the career of Albert Einstein. Now you know, as he would say, the rest of the story. Well, this portion of Revelation chapter 19 functions in a very similar revelatory role. Chapter 18, you know, recorded the coming downfall of this entire world system and the compromising church with it, both under the name of Babylon in the text. And it also recorded the response of humanity to the downfall of Babylon, this world system, and the response was that humanity mourned its loss. In contrast to that response, last week We saw how heaven erupted in three transcendent hymns of hallelujah. Heaven saw the downfall of Babylon and said, "This is fabulous," while fallen men mourned it. And now we're about to enter into the rest of the story. The book is going to finish out on this wonderful trajectory. We're going to get three basic pictures. First, that Jesus is the one who personally destroys Babylon. This present world system will come apart at the seams, but it's not going to just crumble or collapse due to its own corruption. It's not going to just fade away. Rather, it's personally judged and thrown down by Jesus Christ. We need to be aware of that. The second thing we're going to see is that Satan himself is going to be bound for 1,000 years. We'll see that he's going to be dealt with very powerfully, even if only temporarily at first. We'll have to unpack that in the weeks to come. He'll be bound for a period of time, and there will be an extraordinary and unprecedented time of blessing on this earth. It's usually referred to as the millennium. That's yet to come. And we're going to start unpacking that millennium concept next week. There are four main views on the millennium, and we're going to try and see why we might go a certain way with that understanding biblically. But that's going to happen, and however, that's going to be before there is a final disposition of Satan. Third, we're going to start this trajectory, which is going to end, carry us through the rest of the book, of seeing the glories of the coming kingdom. Scripture wants us to know more and more and to set our hearts and minds on that wonderful kingdom that is yet to come. That'll be the balance of the book. And we just catch the first glimpses, but they're extraordinary. And they're meant to be tremendously encouraging. We've looked at a lot of depressing stuff so far through the book, especially as Babylon is judged and falls apart. But Paul, when he writes to Titus, he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us as believers to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." To hear some talk, you would think that Christians aren't to live upright and godly lives in this present age, or that it's somehow impossible. Paul says just the opposite. This grace of God has appeared and brought us this salvation so that we can walk in this way, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and live, this is a word that just isn't used in our culture anymore, self-controlled lives. Everyone would tell us you can't control self. Well, the Christian can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Godly lives in this present age, and part of that, key to that, is waiting for our blessed hope. And what is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If your blessed hope is something other than that, you're hoping in the wrong thing. If you're hoping for a transformation of culture, skip it. It's not going to happen. That's not what this is about. Our blessed hope is anchored in the appearing, the return of Christ our Savior. And so we get, in the beginning of this chapter, what I'm going to call a cosmos-shattering vision of Jesus. You remember how in chapter 1, we saw what we termed there a soul-shattering vision of the risen Christ? Hang on to your hats. This section makes that section look dim by comparison, and that's pretty astounding. What we're going to see here in these opening verses, or at least the 11 through 16, is just mind-boggling, and it defies imagination. And there's 12 aspects to this vision, and in themselves, they spell out an awful lot of what we mentioned last week. You remember I said this, if you want to know the key to unlock all of Scripture and its prophecies, the wonder, the fullness, the majesty, the power, and fullest revelation of God, His person, His nature, character, and works, it's all found here in the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is awesome. This is truly amazing. But I want to give you a brief overview of the entire section of this whole thing ending up in 12, 1, or the next chapter and the first three verses. And then we'll spend our time just on the stupendous vision itself. So we get this first in verses 11 through 16, the vision of Jesus. He starts it this way. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." You'll see that no one's station in life gives them any particular standing with God. Our standing with Him is in Christ. We'll unpack that more as we go. And then, next, in verses 17 through 18, we see the great supper of God. That's what we just had read for us, this angelic call to the great supper of God. And no interpreter takes that as literal. Rather, it's symbolic of how utter the devastation is. When Christ judges Babylon, this world system, He judges it. In the ancient world, when one nation conquered another nation, if they really wanted to show disdain for the people that they had conquered, then after the war, they would make sure that the dead bodies couldn't be buried. They would leave them just out in the open. It's a show of respect to bury a body. And they would say, "Well, we're not going to show you any respect. We'll just leave them to become mere carrion or food for the animals." And that's the picture that's in this passage. God has no use, no compassion for this corrupt world system in any way, shape, or form. It has to be completely and utterly destroyed. It's not redeemable. So hear me, and I know this is unpopular today. Jesus will not return to rescue or establish Western civilization, nor any other human civilization. That's not what He's after. And sadly, in our society today, Christianity has been all wrapped up with preserving Western civilization. Western civilization is as corrupt as any other because it's built of corrupt people. And it has to go. Christ will not resurrect it. I don't know whether you know this or not. Heaven will not be a democracy. Won't even be a representative republic. It'll be a monarchy. Yeah, that's a little scary for some of us, isn't it? You won't get to vote. I'm sorry. Jesus is the only one who gets to vote. That's the way that's going to work. And then in 19 through 21, he says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the throne, sitting on the horse, and against His army. And the beast was captured, and with it," remember, the beast was the system itself, "and with it the false prophet," the person who was the front to this false system, "and in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." It's a picture of utter judgment and destruction. "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." This passage reminds us that the world system and its mindset, is utterly opposed to the rule of God in Christ, and that those two are irreconcilable. Now, you remember, we've talked about the four keys to that all along: personal autonomy, self-styled spirituality, materialistic well-being, human constructs of morality. Those four are utterly opposed to God, and they must be eradicated. One is either for God and the rule of Christ, or opposed to God and His enemy. There's no neutral stance. And I know some people would like to think they're in a neutral place, but it isn't so. Scripture is completely clear on this. James 4 reminds us, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have both. No, we're put in that position. And then chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, show us that Satan will be absolutely bound, at least for a season. Let me read those to you. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, and we have no doubt who it is. That's interpreted for us, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Now, he will be allowed one last assault before his final disposition. We'll unpack that in a couple of weeks, perhaps. We can't do that. But right now, today, I just want to go back to verse 11 and begin to examine the vision of Jesus that was shown to John in more detail. So let's go back to verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Wow. Three things you want to note about this before we move on. As we've seen before in this book, one riding on a white horse would have been a familiar picture to the first readers. They wouldn't have missed this. It was typical of a conquering king in their day. Once the battle had been won and a king had conquered another people group, he would ride into that new territory on a white horse to announce his own victory. And here, Jesus is pictured for us as the ultimate victor over sin and rebellion and even death itself. It's a great picture. You know that old song, I read the back of the book and we win. Well, we don't win. Jesus wins. And he comes and he will conquer all. And the last enemy to be conquered, Paul reminds us, is death itself. So the believers don't flee and we don't tremble even at the thought of death, because Christ conquers death for us. Death can only be the entrance into his presence for the believer. What an astounding victory that is. I've been at the bedside of quite a number of people as they've passed from this life into the next. And I've got to tell you, Christians die a lot differently than the lost. For 2 years, I lived and worked in a funeral home, Keenan's, right over here in Fairport. And one day, after one of ours, after a funeral for a believer, Dick Keenan came to me and he said, "Your people are a little different, aren't they?" I said, "Yeah, they are. It's a whole different attitude toward this, because we understand Christ has conquered death for us." But look at the three terms that are used for him. First, he is faithful and true. The one sitting on this white horse is called faithful and true. I love that the vision begins here. And you need to think for a moment how this would have impacted John personally right now. He's the last living apostle. All of his friends, those 11 others that he had been with originally, they've all been martyred, and they're dead. He's in his 90s. He's an old man, and he's exiled to a desolate island. The beginning of the book reminds us the state of the church was not exactly as at its best. We saw that in chapters 2 and 3. Out of the 7 churches, only 2 were really commended for holding the line. The others all had various degrees of compromise or sin. The church was being co-opted by the world in a number of those cases and persecuted by the world and the government when it wouldn't compromise. The church was struggling. Jesus hasn't returned, which many thought he would return much more quickly. So what's to become of it all? What's John to think while he's in that position? So what's revealed to him first at this moment? Well, John, the conquering Jesus, that's what riding on the white horse signifies. He's faithful. He's faithful. He always, always, always fulfills his promises. There's no failure in him. He can be trusted to fulfill everything that he has said in his word. Everything that's been prophesied will come to pass. He cannot fail. Not just will not, he cannot fail. He will deliver. He will come again, John. He will set the world to rights, no matter how upside down it seems right now. He will judge sin. He will vanquish Satan. He will reward his saints. He's faithful. And he never leaves or forsakes his own. And not only is he faithful, he's true. He's trustworthy. He's to be believed no matter what else we might see or what things might look like. He is always true and he does not lie or mislead. We can trust him. Man, what John must have felt at that moment. Yes, here I am, old, exiled, everybody's gone, but Christ is faithful. Christ is faithful. And secondly, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Mankind is forever starting and fighting wars that have at their root human lust for power and acquisition. Satan's war on God and God's people has never been just or rooted in righteousness. No, but it's not that way with Jesus. He doesn't come to conquer everything because of his ego or because this ball of dirt in this little corner of the universe is somehow worth something in and of itself. He comes and makes war to bring about righteousness and for nothing but pure and holy motives. He does not judge capriciously and he isn't skewed by personal biases. But he makes war because the evil of this present world and the age need to be conquered because it's right. Because mankind made in his image needs to be redeemed from the bondage of sin and shame. And because those the Father has given him must be redeemed and bought at all costs. So we see in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. We saw this same figure that his eyes were as a flame of fire back in chapter 1, didn't we? It reminds us that he needs no outside source to give him information. Have you ever prayed like God didn't really know what was going on in your life? Kind of silly, isn't it? He knows everything. And he doesn't need our information, but he delights to have us interact with him on those issues. But he knows everything with perfect accuracy due to what he brings to it, the light that comes from himself. And he always discerns rightly. He can't be fooled. Nothing can be hidden from him, even the darkest secrets of the heart. Have you ever not confessed sin to him? As though somehow if you didn't confess it, he didn't really know what needed to be dealt with. It's foolish. He knows every hidden motive. As Proverbs 15 says, Sheol and Abaddon, the grave and hell lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? Or Revelation 19:12 again, his eyes like a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems. Many diadems. That signifies the breadth of his lordship. Now, I've included in your notes the text of a sermon from S.M. Lockridge. Many of us have heard this before, but it would miss something if I read it to you rather than letting Lockridge preach it himself. So have we got sound up for this, John? All right. Let me just play Lockridge delivering this sermon himself. At least a portion of it.
The Bible says, my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him.
That's our king. That's our king. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. There are many diadems on his head. He rules over all. That's the picture John got. And it doesn't stop there. Fifth, his eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He's infinitely inexhaustible. We'll never be able to comprehend him entirely, and we'll have eternity to search him out, but still we won't be able to plumb the depths of his glory. There will always be more to discover and to enjoy. Adam Clark, the old Methodist theologian, tried to write a definition of God from his commentary on Genesis 1:1. And he says, God is the eternal, independent, self-existent being, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences, infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true and holy, the cause of all being, the upholder of all things, infinitely happy because infinitely perfect and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made. illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only to himself, because an infinite mind can be fully apprehended only by itself. In a word, a being who, from his infinite wisdom, cannot err or be deceived, and who, from his infinite goodness, can do nothing but what is eternally just and right and kind. Many diadems on his head. What a Christ! And how demeaning that many still only want to picture him as a baby in a manger or still on the cross and not in his resurrected glory. What a Jesus we serve. And then the 13th verse says, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. A robe dipped in blood is a direct reference to the portion we had read from us from Isaiah chapter 63, where God is pictured as the one who is mighty to save, coming back from the conquest of delivering his people from the oppression of the world. And he's done all it takes to bring salvation to his people. And clothed in this robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the ultimate self-expression and self-disclosure of the living God. All that God has to say to us and the sum of all reality in him is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So in John 1, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That wonderful word there, made him known. He's exegeted him. He's preached him out. He's shown him forth so that we can know who he really is. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This one who, after making purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Everything God has to say and everything God is wrapped up in this Jesus. Man. So in verse 14, we read that the armies of heaven then, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The armies of heaven is throughout Scripture a reference to the host of heaven, the angelic host. And the angelic host all serve at his behest and follow him in all of his purposes. And note what an interesting army this is. Back in the earlier chapters when we saw the demonic horde that follows Satan, they're all beefed up in armor and they've got all kinds of scary looking stuff, but not so the angelic host. There's no armor in them, no weapons. They're just clothed in righteousness. That's sufficient for his army. The whole of the equipping of the heavenly host is summed up in one thing. They follow him. Oh, that we would understand that that's the key to every victory over temptation and brokenness and sin. Follow Jesus. And nothing can withstand us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God of God the Almighty. How does he destroy the world, the world system, the enemy, this Babylon that we've been looking at for so long? He needs nothing outside of himself but to make the pronouncement of his will to bring it all to pass. Same as when he created the physical universe. He just spoke. He'll conquer the nation simply by his word. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's interesting how this gets translated, because the word rule there is translated almost every place else in the New Testament as shepherd, poimen. What will Christ do when he comes and takes over the earth? He will shepherd all people personally. He won't come to set up a system. The word rule is the word shepherd or pastor here. He won't simply rule. He'll shepherd, he'll pastor the nations that he conquers. The glory of the age to come isn't that we'll have some perfected form of human government. It's that he personally will rule and reign uncontested as the monarch of all the nations, the monarch who sees his role as leading and feeding and protecting. And his rule is likened here to a rod of iron or a scepter, a shepherd's crook. And being iron, it's unbreakable. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Once again, referencing Isaiah 63, he personally will serve both as judge and executioner over sin and sinners. He brings the Father's justice to bear. He alone. This is the fulfillment of what we heard in chapter 6 when those who oppose God finally cry out, "Hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Sinful humanity will not stand before some cosmic court presided over by their peers, but before the sinless Lamb of God, who then himself will carry out the sentence. If you're not a Christian here today, listen, you need to hear Jesus' own words in this regard. He told a parable that's of utmost importance here in Luke 12. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, if you're taken to court, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. And I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. If you're not a Christian here today, let me plead with you. Settle with Jesus today, because today's still the day of grace. You can still come to him. It's not too late. Bring your sin to him, every sin. Confess to him that as God, you owed him all of your allegiance, love, and obedience, but that you've been living in rebellion, living life for yourself. Come to him and ask for forgiveness. Ask him to cleanse you from every stain. Bow to him as Lord and King, and he won't just forgive you, but he will love you and make you new and grant you the eternal life that union with him brings. He died on the cross that the eternal wrath of God, the just wrath of God, might be satisfied for you. So come and put your faith and trust in his atoning work there. Come and be born again. And then verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love this last image. On his thigh. What's the significance of that? It may be from the Old Testament where when one swore to another an oath like Abraham's servant did to him, you put the hand under the thigh and say, I swear. It was a symbol of swearing. But I think the idea here, the picture here, especially with a conquering king on a white horse, is this. On the thigh is where the soldier's sword would ordinarily be. And instead of a sword being there, he needs no other weapon than his name. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The absolute monarch of all things in heaven and on earth, in all the universe. It's what Paul writes in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord, to the praise and the glory of the Father. At the full disclosure, at the full revelation of who he is, the mere vision of it will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. Imagine it. A scene so magnificent, so powerful, so transformative that the mere sight of it will transform the entire universe. So blessed and so all-consumingly wonderful is that vision, this glorious vision of Jesus, that Jesus himself considers it the highest gift that he can give his own people. And so in John 17, when he was praying for us, he said, "Father, this is what I desire. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. To see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What must be the vision, the full representation of the love that the Father has for the Son and the limitless glory that that is? That Jesus would pray, "Father, this is the best thing I can think to pray for my people. I want them to see my glory." No matter what you or I may face today or tomorrow or in the days to come, this is what awaits us. Him. He is who awaits us. And the glory of that day of meeting and the final revelation will so satisfy us, will so move us, will so fill us that we'll know nothing but eternal, everlasting joy and love and glory. No wonder why then John closes the book saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." Father, I thank you for a portion like this. We're dwarfed by it. It's impossible to preach it and give it the justice it deserves because it deals with things so high and so transcendent that they're beyond us to fully express. But here you give it to us and you bid us to look at it, to see it, to contemplate it, to consider it in light of all that we're facing and all that's going on around us today. If we lose sight of this wondrous, conquering Christ and King, then the world will overwhelm us. But if he has that right place in our hearts and minds, if our eyes are open to see him in this kind of incomprehensible glory, everything else fades into obscurity. And the great tests and trials that we face today, well, they don't go away. But they do get put into a different perspective. Because our trials and tribulations aren't the whole story. The rest of the story is this coming Christ, this Lord, this Savior, this God, this King, who in these 12 revelations here is so astounding, and how often we let that vision fade from our view when we can open our Bibles and read it day after day after day after day. Draw us to yourself to live in the glory of this vision. And again, Father, if there's any here who don't know Christ today savingly, that being confronted with this Christ today, they might run to him, knowing that he himself has said to each, "You come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," because he alone can forgive our sins and cleanse us in his own blood. Lord, lead us to that, all we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.